Psalm 16, as we've already alluded to, as we've read from Acts chapter 2 this evening, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Him who is the Messiah. David is speaking then in this psalm prophetically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm then is best seen, best understood, as cultivating the hope of everlasting glory for the faithful, those who are in Christ Jesus, in the resurrection of Christ. He is, his resurrection from the dead is the first step in bringing this hope to fruition. This hope of eternal security that we have in Him. And emphasizes then, as He is the first fruits from among the dead, emphasizes our eternal security in Christ, our risen Lord and Saviour. And so, as we find the psalm, the fulfillment of this psalm in Christ, we might be tempted to think, well, it's not relevant for us today. It's fulfilled in Christ. What more is there to say? But it is very relevant for us today. It finds its fulfillment in Christ, but it was as relevant to David in his day, and it's relevant to us in our day, and not simply in its messianic context, because this psalm is so evidently practical. It deals with practical Christian living. And so before we get to the climax of the final verses, where the resurrection of Christ comes into view, we see first of all in the first four verses that David is praying for safety. He's praying for safety because saints are the object of his delight and sinners are not indulged. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." David then was in danger. He felt in danger from his enemies, from the grave. But he finds security in God. He takes refuge in God. He says that God is his refuge. God is his safety, essentially. And our safety in both life and in death depends entirely upon God's protection. We don't keep ourselves. We don't preserve ourselves. God preserves us. It's in Him that we take refuge. And so, the first thing this psalm teaches us is that we're to ask for His protection. We're not to make the assumption that God will protect me. We're to pray. We're to seek God's help. We're to seek His protection. We're to ask Him to watch over us day by day. Jesus, when He was teaching His disciples to pray, said, as part of the what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, part of that, "Give us this day our daily bread." Daily seek the Lord for that sustenance. Seek the Lord to keep you from spiritual harm, especially to allay your fears. Ask for grace sufficient for the day, not tomorrow. We don't need to worry about tomorrow, Jesus said. Pray for your daily bread. Ask for grace sufficient for the day, that your body be nourished, that your soul be kept safe with the bread of heaven. "You are my Lord," he says. I have no good apart from you. That's the only goodness David had. It's the only goodness you and I have. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Christ is all. Christ is all. All in all to us. We're not good. We're reminded of that in the preceding Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That discounts all of humanity from sojourning with the Lord and dwelling on his holy hill. But you see, there's one who did walk blamelessly. There's one who did walk righteously. One who did speak truth only. Who lived that perfect life. That is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us his righteousness so that we should sojourn in his tent and dwell on his holy hill. So we have no good apart from God. Our God, our Lord, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is our hope, he is our help, he is our refuge, he is our strength. We can't bring any advantage then to God by any service that we can do or give. We don't do God any favours. We can't make ourselves acceptable in his sight. Our refuge is in Christ's finished work and his righteousness alone. So we need to humble ourselves, don't we, as we approach God. We need to approach God with humility and say with David, I have no good apart from you. Our life is hidden with Christ. From this position then pray, because saints are the objects of delight. In verse 3, David takes delight in the saints in the land, those who are the Lord's people. One commentator has said that by loving and serving and taking delight in the saints, those who are God's people, then we're loving and we're serving and we're delighting in the Lord himself. And so we must delight ourselves in the Lord's people. We should strive to live in harmony with one another who belong to Jesus Christ, because those for whom Christ died are precious in his sight. And so we bear one another's burdens in love in Christ. We build one another up. We exhort one another. We uphold one another. We love one another. And that love covers a multitude of sins. We don't bear grudges against one another. We show to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ by the love that we have for one another. And that's what Jesus said. And sinners then are not indulged. David will take no part in the name of idolaters. He will not take the name of idolaters on his lips. These sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, he says in verse 4. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. These are those in David's day who were syncretistic. They were mixing the worship of God with worship of idols, offering sacrifices on the high places, when God had said, you will only worship me, offer your sacrifices in the temple, or the tabernacle in David's day, in Jerusalem, where he presenced himself in the midst of his people. And those who run after another God multiply their sorrows. Those people who add the worship of idols to the worship of the living God leads to sorrow, leads to grief, leads to heartache, because their worship is not accepted or acceptable to a holy God. And how does this apply to us today? We don't make offerings on every high hill. We don't offer sacrifices, pouring out our sacrifices, blood, drink offerings, or whatever it was. We don't do that today, do we? But you know, today anything goes, it seems. If it feels good, do it. That's the mantra of the world today. And that seeps into the church. Worship the way you want. God can be experienced whatever way you want. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative. That's today's philosophy. No regard for approaching God in the only way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That is the way to approach God. That is the way to worship God. It is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. And then you hear people say, well, Christ, they say, he's an example, if you like. He's not an example. He is the way. He is the living way. He is the living word. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our all in all, if we are following him, if we are trusting in him for salvation. And so we don't mix worship of self with worship of God, which multiplies sorrow, because there's no way a sinner's sin is dealt with apart from a true and a new and a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only way to know that eternal joy of heaven and eternal life. It is to know Jesus Christ. You may claim, or men may claim, to be satisfied with a little bit of religion here, a little bit of religion there, not doing anyone any harm, but it doesn't do anyone any good. It leaves the problem of sin undealt with, and the sinner remains on the road to hell, multiplying sorrow on sorrow. Have nothing to do with any form of Christianity which downplays the atoning, propitiating sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is my Lord. He is my Saviour. It's not your works, it's not your feelings. It's no highs, it's no lows, it's no visions, it's no mysticism. It is only Christ, and Christ alone. And so you proclaim him. Brothers and sisters, you proclaim Christ. You live for Christ. You know nothing and proclaim nothing apart from Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, glorified. That is the only way to live. And so, we don't indulge sinners in their sin, but we turn to Christ. We have compassion on those who are in that unhappy restlessness of searching for something meaningful in their lives, yet we don't indulge their fantasies. We proclaim Christ to them. And so David, in this first section of Psalm 16, has cried to God for help. acknowledging that the only good he has is in the Lord. He takes delight in the Lord's people, and he resolves to worship God in that purity of heart. Secondly, having prayed for safety, David confesses that God is his chosen portion and his cup in verse 5. You hold my lot. Which means then, he goes on to say in verse 6, that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And this is in contrast then to the unhappy restlessness of those who are forever searching and never finding. In contrast, you see, the believer knows his portion is his God. And so David is satisfied with God alone and desires nothing else. And he supplies us with everything we need then for life and godliness in his word. He has given us his spirit to lead and direct and to guide us and to bring us to himself as he brings his word to bear upon us. The lines then have fallen in pleasant places for David and for all who follow Christ. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Even our trials we count as joy because of the steadfastness and perseverance and the character and the hope that they develop. And our brother Kerry this morning in our prayer meeting read from Romans chapter 5, where we read in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Lord is on our side. And to know that the Lord is on our side, to know that the Lord is directing our affairs and plotting the course of our life, which he's done from before the foundation of the world, that's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing. What peace, what assurance that brings. That the sovereign Lord of heaven, the creator of the heaven and the earth, he who made all things, he who made you, he who has numbered the hairs on your head, he is working. He is on your side. He has plotted the course of your life. And so content yourself. Content yourself with the Lord's loving and gracious provision for you. Don't grumble and complain when things don't go your way. Learn with the Apostle Paul what it is to be content, whether in poverty or in wealth. And being content, then we are able to say with David in this psalm, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. Even the most unpleasant of circumstances are being worked for our good if we belong to Christ. And they're being worked not only for our good in this life, but they're being worked for our eternal good and blessing in the life to come. Because God is preparing his people for heaven. And this means that where he has placed you, it is a pleasant place. Whatever circumstance he is causing you to go through, whatever difficulty, whatever challenge, it is a pleasant place because he is preparing you for heaven. He is preparing you for that homecoming. He is preparing you for life with him forever. And it's this eternal view that's in mind then in the second part of verse 6. I have a beautiful inheritance. Peter speaks of this inheritance that we have in Christ in his first letter. He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it is kept in heaven for us, he says. And so glory awaits us, not a harp, not a cloud, a state of eternal paradise in Christ, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, a dwelling with God in the mansions that Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare. Our place, you see, in heaven is being prepared personally by our Saviour. He is preparing the way. He is the first fruits from among the dead, and he has gone to prepare that place for us to inherit. We will be co-heirs with him of God's glorious, beautiful inheritance. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared and set in eternity for us. It is unimaginable. It will be without sin or its effects. The curse will be gone. The old order burned up. Only purity and perfection and paradise with Christ forever without the veil of this body of death. And this is a certainty. These riches are ours in Christ. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us, in him, again, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And the Holy Spirit, then, is the guarantee of that inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We cannot lose it. Our inheritance is guaranteed by the Spirit of God, our seal, our deposit. Nothing, then, can separate you, believer, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. We cannot fall away if we have received the Spirit of God, if we are keeping in step with him. He is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Nothing, Jesus said, nothing can pluck you from my hand in John's Gospel. The presence of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of that. He is that pledge, he is that down payment. In giving us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, though, God isn't just promising our final inheritance. He's providing us with a foretaste of it. We're given an advance instalment of that. A deposit, not the full amount, yet of what we will receive in the final redemption. It's a mere taste. And because of the work of the Spirit of God in us now, we can begin to enjoy this everlasting possession now. That deposit of the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts, makes us new creatures, it renews our minds, it enlightens us so that we live with heaven in view and a longing to be there with the Lord, a longing to be free from sin. And so we're to live with heaven in view. That is the way we're to live. It's not a vague, far-off notion. It's not just that we'll be kept spiritually, kept in this life. It's that we would have an idea now of what awaits us then. A foretaste of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? A foretaste of heaven. By the deposit of the Spirit of God dwelling in the hearts of his people. How the lines have fallen in pleasant places for those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit brings, believers. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23. Taste us of the crop at the beginning of harvest. Something to taste, something to assure us of what's coming. The fullness is yet to come. We have a taste of it now. Life is difficult, isn't it, though? Life is hard. It's tough. But we have a taster. We don't have the fullness yet. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. We cannot conceive the fullness which God has prepared. But we have a taster of it in the sealing of the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Gospel. His Word. His Son. His salvation. His beautiful inheritance. And so, we move towards the climax then of this psalm. We see then that there is a stability in our lives. We move to that emphasis where Christ is seen more clearly in this psalm. A stability in our lives. No longer are we tossed back up to and fro and up and down in the storms of life, but we're anchored to Christ for eternity. We praise the Lord who instructs us and counsels us by His Spirit. The Lord is always before us and sets at our right hand, so we shall not be shaken. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But we do need to do something. There's something that we need to do. We need to set the Lord before us. I have set the Lord always before me, he says in verse 8. Not just theoretically, but diligently seeking Him, setting Him before us at the beginning of the day and through the day, in every moment of the day. One commentator offers this helpful advice. He says, consciously, actively, deliberately speak to yourself about yourself and your relationship with God. It's something which is conscious. It is something which is active. It's something which is deliberate. We set the Lord before us. You speak to your soul about your state, your being, your hurts, your concerns, your challenges, your anxieties, your weaknesses, your frailties, your sins, and your relationship with God. And you bring everything to God in Christ. You set Him before you. You don't seek to live independently from God. You don't seek to live independently from Christ. You tell yourself you're a child of God. You're an heir of eternity. You belong to God. And you deliberately remind yourself of God and your relationship with Him in Christ. And so you consciously, you seek His presence. And you seek His presence through the day. When those challenges come upon you, as those breakers roll over you, you set His presence before you. You practice the presence of God. He is there. He is at your right hand. And you shall not be shaken. Set Him before you. the gates of hell may try to shake you. The storms may rage. They may buffet. They may roar. But the Lord is at your right hand if you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. He is your rock. He is your refuge. As we've already seen. In Christ you shall not be shaken. And so, you can face your accuser down. And you can tell him that Christ has died. And this confidence then is ours in Christ. As we set him before us. Moment by moment. Day by day. And God's presence endures. It endures to and through and beyond the grave, verses 9 through to 11 of this psalm. Christ would not be abandoned to the grave. This psalm told him that. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that resurrection would follow. The sacrifice that he was making was accepted and acceptable. His life was perfect. He was sinless. His death was not for his own sin, but it was for the sins of all of his people that he was bearing on that day. And so God exalted him. He raised him from the dead on that third day. No corruption, no decay. Jesus' body was not left to rot in the tomb, raised incorruptible. And that then is the pattern for all who trust in Christ. For all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, you see, is the first fruits from among the dead. And both Peter, in that sermon that we read from Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and Paul later in Acts argue that verse 10 of this psalm finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ alone. And so David is prophetically speaking of Christ. But that didn't prevent David from claiming exemption from the dominion of death, because Christ, by his resurrection, has obtained immortality for us all who are in him. Peter declares that after David's death, his body was reduced to corruption. And so it is with all believers. Our bodies die. We return to dust. And we shall, though nevertheless, inherit the incorruptible. We still die physically, but we have a certain hope of resurrection from the dead. That we shall, in bodies like these, one day live again and live a life free from sorrow, sighing, grief, sin, pain, tears. We have this hope of the resurrection because Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the Paul says. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And there were others who had been raised from the dead. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But they all died again. Jesus' resurrection is unique. He was raised incorruptible. Lazarus' body was raised, but it wasn't incorruptible. The process of dying began again the moment he came out of that tomb in response to Jesus' command. Jesus' literal, physical, bodily resurrection was unique. And it gives us a glimpse of the resurrection bodies that will be ours on that day. When Christ returns. When we are raised without corruption. When we will be raised without the possibility of corruption. Jesus was recognizable. He bore the marks of the nails and the spear. But somehow different. Disciples on the road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing him. He was able to enter and leave the room where they were instantaneously. He ate and he fished. He had a body. It was a resurrection body. And Paul tells us what this resurrection body is like in 1 Corinthians 15. He says it's imperishable, glorious, powerful. Because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. You see, this body that we have is corrupt. It is perishing. It is dying. It cannot inherit the eternal, ever-living, everlasting kingdom of God. And so we need to be transformed. We need to be changed. We need these bodies which are perishable to be replaced by those bodies which are imperishable, glorious, and raised in power to inherit the kingdom of God. And the perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. We need new bodies in the new heaven and new earth. And so this body is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. And Christ's resurrection guarantees this. And that's what verse 10 is about. His body perished but raised imperishable. Sown in weakness and dishonor. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but raised in power. And raised in glory. He has risen. He has ascended. He is glorified. He is now seated at God's right hand. He is the first fruits from among the dead. The first to rise in this imperishable state, in power and in glory. And that is where our risen, ascended, glorified Saviour is. Reigning with all things under his feet. And because we are in him, because we are in Christ, we soon shall follow. Since we have died with Christ, we shall be raised with Christ. And from God's perspective, this has already happened. From our perspective, it's not yet. We're still here. We still inhabit these bodies, which are wearing out. But Christ's resurrection guarantees that it shall happen. That we shall be raised incorruptible. And Christ then has made known to us the path of life. Verse 11 of this psalm reminds us. This is our pathway. He is our security as we head to the grave and through the grave to glory. It is to be in his presence with fullness of joy, where at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Our eternal security is in our risen Saviour. Well, when shall it happen? This transformation, this putting on immortality, putting on imperishable bodies is going to take place in a moment at the last trumpet. Here is the day of judgment. It's when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:23. It will be, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. At this trumpet call at the end of history, the dead will be raised imperishable. Those whose bodies have died up to that point in history will be raised from their graves in Christ. Revelation pictures it in Revelation 20. The graves, the sea, giving up their dead before the throne of God's judgment. And we shall dwell forever with God in the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Where we shall see God as he is, dwelling at his right hand, where Christ is already seated. What a wonderful thing that will be. Pleasures forevermore at his right hand. There is the path of life. There is, in his presence, is the fullness of joy. Our new resurrection bodies will be fit for that purpose of dwelling with God forever. Friends, are you fit to dwell with God forever? Are you fit to dwell with God forever? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope in Jesus Christ alone? Because that is the only way you will dwell in that fullness of joy. You see, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross made that once and for all act of substitutionary atonement, where he took his people's place and dealt with your sin. He dealt with your offence. He dealt with your separation from a holy God. He dealt with all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions. And he made open that new and living way through the curtain, his body, that was torn. His resurrection shows how weak, perishable bodies can dwell with God forever by putting on immortality won by him. Death is swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory has overcome death and sin and hell and this world. And we who are in Christ and Christ alone shall be forever with the Lord, because Christ is risen. And because he is risen, we are risen. And we are saved from sin. We are saved from death. We are saved from hell because of Christ and Christ alone. And this is not a laughing matter. This is not something trivial. This is about eternity. This is about your soul, my friend. Where will you be for eternity? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him and be saved. And so then, my friends, our hearts, are they not glad? Our whole being rejoices now. Our flesh dwells secure now. Nothing can thwart the security that we have in Christ now. Never will we be abandoned in Christ. Never will we know that cry of dereliction that he spoke from that cross. Because in him we will rise to dwell with God forever. Then we shall know the fullness of joy. We shall reign with Christ at his right hand. We shall know pleasures forevermore, that eternal security in our risen Saviour. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for such a Saviour as Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he was delivered over to death for our justification, and raised to life for our justification. Delivered over to death for our sin, because we are wretched creatures before you. We are sinners. We deserve hell and condemnation, yet in Christ you have mercy upon us and give us life. And you give us eternal life. And you give us eternal security in Jesus Christ. And so all the glory is yours. All the praise is yours, Lord Jesus. Oh, receive our praise. Oh, receive our worship, our thanksgiving. May we offer our lives before you. May we live our lives setting Jesus Christ before us every moment of every day, knowing, acknowledging, recognising that the lines, Lord, in this life, they have surely fallen for us in pleasant places because they are bringing us home. They are bringing us to you. They are bringing us to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your finished work upon the cross and your victory over sin and death and hell in your resurrection, in your ascension, in your glorification. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again soon. Oh, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.